enough to let things get grown. I heard you have the clothes in your closet, just the right size that I wear. And Jesus, I heard if I give you my heart, you'll let me go there. Jesus,
on Tuesday night at in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this book together. We're today in chapter 8. We looked on Tuesday night at the birth of the church, lessons from its infancy, and this morning we'll look at the voice of the church in the gospel. I mentioned Tuesday night as you're turning that it is in this chapter that numbers, apparently for the sake of numbers, began to cease in the Acts of the Apostles. I notice a number of you who weren't here on Tuesday night. I'll just say that this is a historical book. It is the most historical book of the church. And as such, its teaching is not necessarily doctrinal, but its teaching is, frankly, by example. And so we have this now in the Gospel, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts 8. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, and I'm sure we're aware this is eventually the apostle Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. The sorcerer wonders, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Down, please, to verse number 26. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? He said, How can I, except some man should guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And they went on their way, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. But the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, I neglected to read it. We actually broke into our second part of the chapter, a verse early. Go back to verse 25, because we're going to be talking about this verse, if you would please. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The voice of the church. From multitudes to one. The central figure here, of course, is none other than Philip. Philip the evangelist. We read of him 16 times in three different chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. We read of him in chapter 6 in Jerusalem, here in chapter 8, again at Jerusalem, Samaria, Gaza, and Azotus, and finally in Caesarea. We don't pick up his narrative again until the 21st chapter. And indeed he made it, preached the gospel there. Now I believe, and some don't, and so we can't be dogmatic on it, I believe that this might be the very same Philip who was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And as such, if that is the case, then we go back to John chapter 14. Four times in the Gospel of John, we read of this man Philip, or a man named Philip. Let's suppose, if you can go this far with me, that it's the same man. If that's the same Philip, in four chapters of John's Gospel, every time we read of that Philip, we read of him asking for a sign. Interestingly, he's the one in chapter 14, in the farewell or upper room ministry of Christ, that asked the Lord Jesus, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And I guess so. After all, no man hath seen God at any time. And the Lord Jesus had to turn to him and say, Philip, have you been so long with me? And yet you have to ask, Show us the Father. No, he said, if any man hath seen me, he hath seen the Father. That was no idle boast. Donald's right. Hallelujah. Son of God the Son on earth, and the teaching that we treasure today was first given to a man named Philip who has questions. If indeed Philip demanded signs, and there are Christians like that, it maybe shows, as some suggest, a weakness of faith. We have to have tangible signs. We still, to this day, occasionally will lay out our fleeces, won't we? When we're really mystified as to what the Lord's will is, we will, as it were, lay out our fleeces. We'll ask the Lord for signs. Make some tangible proof. And I know it's tough. It's hard for all of us, one time or another, to step out in faith, in simple consuming trust in God. And so we sit back and we say, well, Lord, if you do this, or if you give me this sign or that sign, if you speak to me somehow through the pages of the Word of God, I know people, and they'll sit there and they'll close their Bibles and they'll go, the first verse that they land on with their eyes, they'll read. You know people like that? I used to do that until I realized how dead wrong it was when I was a little Christian. I used to do things like that. It was kind of fun at the time. Then I said, nah, that's wrong. But, or at least it's not as right as it should be. We all still sometimes find ourselves in life needing a sign. Well, if Philip the Evangelist is the same Philip of John 14 who needed signs, he gets them in this chapter. So I went back to verse 25. There are three distinct types of evangelism in Acts chapter 8. There is a city-wide evangelistic campaign. It took place in Samaria. Returning from Samaria, Philip preached in the villages of the Samaritans. And finally, we read of him at the end of the chapter, alone with one important man, carrying the gospel to cities, villages or towns, and one-on-one. And I think we all realize that in the world today, all three types of evangelism mentioned in Acts chapter 8 still go on. We thank God for every such outreach. This makes this chapter, as I mentioned earlier, a watershed of sorts. Today we find that there are people who need great signs. And in the gospel, they need numbers, it seems. It's what we mentioned in chapter 2 on Tuesday evening, that the Holy Spirit, who intimately knew on the day of Pentecost how many people were saved, because after all, at that moment and from then onward, the Holy Spirit indwelt every believer at the moment of conversion. We have been sealed with the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. And so the Holy Spirit knew exactly how many people trusted Christ that day. And I forget what figure I used, but this morning I'll say, why didn't the Holy Spirit instruct Dr. Luke in chapter 2 to write, on that same day there were added unto the church 2,867 souls? But rather he leads him to write there were about 3,000 souls saved. I take that as a strong clue, maybe even a bit of a warning. We need to be very cautious about naming numbers. There are campaigns that I have heard of that have been very successful. But I go back and I say, how are the people that profess faith in Christ? How are they getting along? And thank God there are some that still are. But inevitably, there are some that perhaps overcome with the emotion of the moment. Maybe because friends came to Christ and they didn't want to be left out. And they at least embraced an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but they weren't truly saved. And the intervening months or years or whatever have proven that they probably never did get truly saved. So we have to be very cautious about naming numbers. And I believe that in this chapter, numbers for the sake of numbers, and indirectly for the sake of the credibility of the early church, cease to be recognizably important to God. Seems to be replaced with a one-on-one evangelism that's still, I believe, the most prevalent type of evangelism today. It's been my great privilege in this decade of the 1990s to be in over 40 countries of this world, and in every single one of them, but maybe two, it's been a real privilege to be able to stay with some of the missionaries that serve God in those countries. Missionaries are a unique breed. They're mavericks, you know. They have to be self-starters. Most of them go to an area and a culture that they have to just embrace. It may take them 2, 3, 4 years, some instances longer than that, to be accepted by the cultures that they've moved to. There's a great distrust at times. But another thing that I consider they have a great leg up is that there is a built-in credibility that missionaries have, especially if they come from the United States or Canada or England, the very civilized countries of the world, supposedly. And they go to especially the third world countries. There's a great built-in credibility. Their words are given great weight because they come from countries like this. And so in Australia, for instance, and other first world countries, if we could call them that. And so sometimes they take years to be accepted. And I asked them, I said, what do you find effective here? What kind of evangelism works? The answer almost every time is, a one-on-one friendship evangelist. I have a cousin that serves the Lord in Turkey, George Bristow and his wife Donna. and they have a tremendously difficult field in Turkey. He has seen planted, since New Testament times, as far as I understand, the first New Testament church, i.e. assembly, in Turkey. Constant difficulties. He was just arrested, my cousin was, for the fourth time, and I understand that he's out of prison now. But eventually, they'll get him. Eventually, they will. And yet, with great courage, he still serves the Lord. And I've asked George, I said, what works there? They have a little bookstall. And they try to stop people, very Muslim country, 99-point-something% Islamic country. And they stop people on the street, and they say, would you like a free book? And they'll give them a book. It's not a Bible, because literally they could be executed for doing that. But he'll give them a book, maybe Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, written in their language or something like that. And their address will be in it and their phone number. They say, give us a call. And so it's that one-on-one kind of evangelism that still works today. Does this mean that we shouldn't have an island-wide or a city-wide, even a nationwide campaign? No, not in any way, shape, or form. Thank God for them. But at the same point, I believe this chapter teaches us that you and I, every one of us, need to be actively involved daily as evangelists for God. Now, I want to be quick to point out that, yes, some are gifted in evangelism. We've been praying for our dear brother Neil Dougal, one of the great evangelists of our time, a gospel preacher if ever one walked. Our own daughter Shannon was led to the Lord on Manowar Key in the middle of a hurricane through our beloved brother Neil. And we thank God for him. It's not just the ability to stand behind a podium like that one behind me and preach a good gospel message. I think those that are gifted in evangelism can also sit one-on-one with a questioning saint and just almost supernaturally size them up. And almost instantly, and we know it's a gift of the Spirit, and so the Spirit, who's intimately interested in that work, gives them the right words to say and the right verses to read and the right questions to ask. So there are some gifted in evangelism. We're all to be evangelists, and that's covered in this chapter. Philip heads north to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. He performs mighty miracles with the help of God, and there was great joy. And I want you to read again with me, please, verse number 6. Please, bearing in mind that the Holy Spirit is never given to exaggeration. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Multitudes with one accord heeded the gospel. Now, if there was a multitude in the city of Samaria and they were of one accord, that teaches us that the entire city of Samaria. And if you go back to the oldest manuscripts, evidently the Greek is fairly clear. Everyone who heard the gospel got saved. What a wildly successful campaign. Now, Philip, Peter, and John returned to Jerusalem, and they preached, as we mentioned in verse 25 of chapter 8, they preached the gospel in the villages. And I wonder if we might infer with tremendous results there too. Now the Lord has a very different work for Philip. From a successful city campaign, and perhaps from a very successful village ministry, Philip is being asked now to go down to one of the most desolate places on the face of God's earth. Have any of you ever seen the Gaza Strip? I think some of you may have. And it is just nowhere that you'd ever want to be. Desolate isn't even a proper word for it. That's an understatement to call that place desolate. What a forsaken place on this planet. There he is, and he's called down now to this desolate place. Someone has said that in his unquestioning obedience, and I like this actually, it's certainly not original with me, but in his great obedience, Philip demonstrates the signs of a good evangelist. I want you to please listen to this very carefully. He went after seeking souls. He was a sensitive servant. And he preached suitable scriptures, used suitable scriptures, and preached simple sermons. And that, by the way, didn't come from John Phillips, who alliterates everything. I'm surprised John Phillips didn't change his name so that both initials were the same. But he went after seeking souls. He was a sensitive servant. He used suitable scriptures, and he preached simple sermons. I would submit this is still an excellent pattern for today, seeking souls. I have a friend, I may have told you this before, but please forgive me if I have. It's just come to mind again. Hadn't thought about saying it. I have a friend who does what I do. I don't think he's been here. I might be wrong, but I don't think he's ever been here. But I've traveled with him in the States in the past, especially when I was first starting this 10 years ago. And he told me once that he had a daily prayer that the Lord would make come across his path daily a seeking soul or more. And secondly, in his prayer, he asked the Lord to give him the wisdom and discernment that when that person came across his path, be it a waitress in a restaurant, a ticket collector, a toll collector, or whatever, as he drove, that he would be sensitive and recognize that that's who that was. I was with him in North Carolina. This is when we still lived in Maryland, and I was with him in North Carolina for a long weekend and in the mountains of western North Carolina, and we were driving home. I had gone both to speak and to sing, and they had no PA system there, and so I had to take my own. And we used my friend's car, and the entire trunk and about half of the back seat was taken up with about the smallest sound system that I could take for that particular weekend. Then there was our luggage. That filled up the rest of the back seat, and draped across it were our garment bags and the like. And we passed a truck. The four ways were flashing, and about a half a mile north of the truck on Route 85, we saw two huge, hulking men in blue jeans and T-shirts. And he jammed on the brakes. The speed limit there is 70 miles an hour. He jammed on the brakes, got over under the shoulder and backed up. And I said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "I bet those are those truck drivers from that truck." I said, "Yeah." He said, "And maybe we should give them a ride to the next exit. Do you remember where it is?" And I said, "I think it's probably 8 or 9 miles up the road, if I remember." I said, "But we have a little problem. Where are they going to sit?" He said, "I think they can both fit in the front seat." And I said, "Where does that leave me?" He said, "Somewhere in the back seat. You can hold the luggage." Boy, you would have seen it. It was a shoehorn to get into that back seat. And I fit finally, piled high. And these two men came in, and he said, "Am I right in assuming that you're from that truck that's back there?" And they said, "Yeah." He said, "What happened?" They said, "We blew a clutch." He said, "So where are you headed?" They said, "Baltimore, Maryland." He says, "You know where the guy in the back and I are headed?" They said, "No, where?" He said, "Heaven. I have about 7 or 8 miles to tell you how to get there." Just like that. Boy, did he blast them with the gospel. We dropped them at a Holiday Inn to go in for a payphone at the next exit about 8 or 9 miles up the road. And they got out, walking into the Holiday Inn, looking at each other and shaking their heads. I don't think they knew what hit them. It was a wonderful thing. He prayed for that. That was an answer to prayer. I was scared to death in the back. Each one of those guys are bigger than the two of us put together. But they got the gospel. And who knows what eternity might reveal about that chance meeting of a good Samaritan stopping a car loaded down, literally to the gunnels, and stopping and picking up two guys who had a long walk on a hot summer day. Interesting. Went after seeking souls. Preachers of old used to say that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. And I really think that probably even on your island here in Spanish Wells, there might be men and women, and you can't see it, but they're really crying out for help. And they may be the ones that you try to avoid. You may go to the other side of the street when you see them coming. They might be those given over to drugs or alcohol. Inside, they might actually be seeking souls. I'll never forget an experience in our former assembly in Washington. There's a young fellow who was dating one of our girls. She was saved. Her parents were in fellowship. He was not saved. We were really worried. Several of us had talked with her. And yet he came. When the gospel was preached, he came. Somebody had told me that this is when I was still at Merrill Lynch, and someone had told me that he wanted to get into the investment business and would like to talk with me. So I was there one Sunday, and then Sunday morning is when we preach the gospel, generally in the States, the family Bible hour. That's the only time we get anybody out. So if you preach the gospel, it's 11 o'clock. And so I did. I preached the gospel that Sunday morning. And as I was standing in the back shaking hands, Scott came up. Scott Zebko was his name. He shook hands. And he said, "Could I talk to you afterwards?" And I said, "Sure." I said, "They told me that you wanted to." He gave me a little funny look, and I found out why later. So when everybody was gone through the line, I came up and I sat in the front with him, had my Bible, and I said, "Well, I understand that you are interested in getting into the investment field." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, Yeah, maybe. But he said, right now, I want to get saved. Oh, it was a wonderful thing. I said, well, Scott, I don't know that much about you. Tell me why you want to be saved. I'll never forget the story that he told. From the age, well, actually, I have to digress for a moment. He was born of a Jewish father, but a nominally Christian mother who went to a different church. Frankly, doesn't believe much of what we do. And so he went on Friday nights to synagogue with his father. And on Sunday morning, he went with his mother. And after a while, his father sort of lapsed in his Judaism. And so his mother took him more, but he still had to celebrate the high holy days of Judaism. And you can imagine the confusion that would reign in the mind of a young man in that kind of a household. Well, ultimately, he rejected both things. And starting at the age of 17, he started to go to places, literally, I couldn't remember them all this morning if I tried. I don't think we could go around and have you come up with an obscure religion in the world today that kid hadn't tried. Everywhere from Buddhism, the Zen religion, from Shintoism, to several different Vietnamese offshoots of these type of things. He had tried, I don't know how many different Christian denominations. He had been, for about 3 months, going to a Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. He had attended the Mormon Church. He had attended the Church of Scientology. On and on and on it could go. And I sat there in despair, and I said, boy, Lord, help me this morning. I wish I remembered some of the books I've read on comparative religion. I wish that I could be at least intelligent enough to talk with him and remember and recall what some of these things that he has attended, some of these religions teach, so that I could refute it from the Bible. You know, he was a long way beyond that. I didn't even have to worry about it. I said, Scott, why are you here talking to me today? He says, none of it worked. And I said, well, why are you interested in Christianity? His girlfriend, now his wife, they have 2 children and a third on the way. His girlfriend at the time, he said, well, Annette is really different. And he said, her mom and dad don't like me dating her. I said, do you know why? He said, I guess because I'm not a Christian. I said, why do you think that worries them? He said, well, they're convinced that Christianity is the only way to God. I said, why are they convinced of that? He said, I guess because of the Bible. I said, I guess you're right. I said, now I want to ask you a question. It's going to be the basis of everything that we talk about from this moment onward. I held up my Bible. I said, this book, yes or no, is it the Word of God? He looked at my Bible, and I'll never forget the way he looked at me. For about 45 seconds, not a word. He finally said, from what I've seen in the family of Annette and the people in this church, I would have to say that yes, it probably is. I said, all right. Now, if it's the Word of God, then is it important, everything that God says in it? He said, well, it must be. I said, let's read. Less than an hour later, he had trusted Christ. And he's lived to prove it. But every time I think of that old adage, seeking sinner, seeking Savior, not long and needed. God honors people that seek. I think that he preserves certain people. Even when they're going in all kinds of tangential directions, he preserves them and finally brings them, when it gives them the most glory, right to the person of his Son, to the foot of the cross, as it were, by faith, and they trust Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I've met other people like that. But I'd have to say, as far as his age, I think at that moment he was 20. Of that age, I'd never met anybody that had tried more and that had found it all lacking. Seeking souls, sensitive servant, suitable scriptures, and simple sermons. Who was this man? Well, we don't know his name, but this we know about him. He had been made a eunuch. By the way, a very peculiarly Middle Eastern sign of submission to his queen. He had rendered himself neutered so that he could serve his queen. This was a man, actually, of incredible character. We have to give him credit for that. We don't know when, but somewhere he had also heard of and been converted to Judaism. Maybe in his trip to Jerusalem. I don't know. Nonetheless, he was a Jew, an Ethiopian Jew, of which there are tens of thousands to this day. he was returning from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. He was in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. By the way, history tells us that she was a very prominent, powerful, and good queen of Ethiopia. And Philip joins himself to the chariot in what must have been quite an entourage of chariots returning back to Jerusalem. Philip looks at the scroll that this man is unrolling, and he's reading it. He's showing himself to be an educated man as well, a man of intellect. And he's reading it, and he finds himself, Philip notices that he's in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is absolutely silent, so he openeth not his mouth, and so on. Philip says, you understand what you're reading? Great question. An honest question. But I think you see the dignity in that. He didn't berate him or belittle him. He simply asked him a helpful question. He said, do you understand what you're reading? The man said, how can I? Unless someone show me. I'm reminded even now of the words in the next book, and I'm going to have to read them, because I think I'll forget them and I won't quote them properly. But this is what the apostle writes. The apostle Paul writes to the Roman church in verse number 13 of chapter 10 of the Romans. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Every time I read about this Ethiopian eunuch, I think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 10. It's exactly what this man asked. How can I understand this? This is difficult. And so he says, listen, I need to know, did the prophet write this of himself or of some other person? Now, he was a Jew. He probably waited piously for Messiah to come. And Philip was able to tell him of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 35, though. Philip opened his mouth and he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I heard somebody say concerning this one time, how in the world did he do that? He didn't have his book of four spiritual laws. He didn't have the Romans road to go on. How did he ever do this? You know, sometimes when we meet seeking souls, do you ever find that we're a little too confusing to them? Philip began right where he was. It's a great lesson for us. He was able to size up like that exactly where this man seeking soul was. And he began right where he was. And he preached Christ unto him. Preached unto him Jesus. It's a great thing. Notice if you wouldn't read verse 36. They went on their way, and they came unto a certain water, more than likely an oasis. And Philip says, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Interesting, isn't it? Now, if you've read Isaiah chapter 53 lately, I would presume that you probably are aware that there's not much about baptism in Isaiah 53. In fact, the last I've read in the Old Testament, I haven't found it yet. Where did the eunuch learn about baptism? I told you the other night I was going to handle this morning. Well, I believe the eunuch learned about it because Philip and the early disciples and evangelists taught it as an integral completion of the gospel, not for the salvation of the soul, but an outward identification to show an inward transformation. The early church, now I realize, and again I say, as I said the other night, I understand that these men had apostolic discernment. They had powers of perception given to them by the Holy Spirit in the infant days of the church that you and I perhaps don't have today. So maybe it is wise to wait for a while, especially with a child, or with someone perhaps who has had a really desperate lifestyle and it's widely known in the community. It might be best to wait for a little bit and to see if indeed there is reality. After all, you wouldn't want to add judgment to them. But I believe that baptism was taught instantly after a person came to Christ. The Apostle Paul, accompanied with Silas, taught a Philippian jailer and his household of believers' baptism the very night that they trusted Christ as Savior. We've gotten away from that today. I don't know about Spanish Wells. Frankly, I don't even know about the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. I don't think so. But I can tell you that there are places that I've gone to. There are places, I say sadly, in my own country where there are people who remember the Lord on Sunday. They've never been baptized. I'm sorry. I think scripturally the pattern's pretty clear. That's the cart before the horse. To me, the highest privilege of the Christian life is the Lord's Supper. The pinnacle privilege. But the first act of obedience of a believer, a new convert, is to be baptized. First act of obedience. I believe that we find it even before they go and tell others of their faith in Christ. There's a pattern for that too in the New Testament. And so I think to myself, if people have never entered the first step of obedience to the Lord Jesus, isn't it somewhat presumptuous? Maybe they don't think about it. But maybe they've never been properly taught either that they can remember the Lord Jesus. Pinnacle privilege of the Christian faith. Well, nonetheless, that's just my little soapbox, so I'm off of it now. But nonetheless, baptism is integrally taught in the New Testament with salvation. I hope every believer here, everyone who owns the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, has been baptized. I hope you have been. And my brethren, I hope you teach it. And I hope the Sunday school teachers teach it. If Graylin was here today, I would say stress to the teacher to teach baptism. I think it's just something that's unfortunately overlooked today. It's nice, it's great, makes the church feel good if there's baptisms and the like, but it seems to have lost some of its importance in the church today. Immediately the Holy Spirit takes Peter away and the eunuch goes home to Ethiopia rejoicing. And we know from history that sometime around this time frame, the last half of the first century, an enormous work in the gospel took place in Ethiopia. I can't wait to get to heaven. One of the questions that I want to ask. I wonder if this man, this important man, went back to Ethiopia, carried the gospel, and was the beginning of a great revival for Christianity in Ethiopia. I have no idea. Unfortunately, today, it's mostly a Muslim country. What happens to Philip? The Holy Spirit catches him up again and delivers him to Azotus. This is the Old Testament city of Ashdod, and he preaches the same message there and in the villages on his way to Caesarea. And for about 13 chapters, we don't hear anything about him again. Are there lessons that we can learn and apply today in evangelism? Yes, Timothy is told by Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to be instant in season and out of season. You know what that means, don't you? In season is when it's convenient. Out of season is when it's really inconvenient. You ever find it inconvenient to witness your faith in Christ? I do. I do. I find probably more times that it's inconvenient, unfortunately. I'm actually at heart a pretty shy person. I've gotten over it a lot. When I was about 14, up to about 14, I could hardly meet people. The Lord's really delivered me from it. My brother was the extrovert in the family. When we sang, I was 19 years old until I uttered the first spoken word on a stage. My brother did all of our talking for us. I sang and I played the guitar, but he did all the talking. The thought of speaking in front of people was paralyzing. I could hardly do it. And there's still that residual fear today. I find it difficult, in some instances, to share my faith in Christ. I meet a number of people and they have that same fear. And to them, it's out of season. But we have to be ready in season and out of season to share our faith in Christ. I had a young people's conference in Canada a few years back now. Great story, one of my favorites. And I was on evangelism and witnessing, not out of this text, but out of another text. And I shared what I just said to you, how that when I was young, I was really painfully shy. And it was incredibly difficult for me to meet new people. I like to be alone. I have a son that's like that. And he's gradually getting over it. He has my same name, too. And when he knows somebody, he's deadly funny. He's got a wonderful sense of humor. He's a crazy kid. But he has to know you first. And people say, boy, your son is so quiet. And I said, until you get to know him, and then watch out. That's the way he is. But I said to these kids, I said, listen, I want to just tell you something that I've had to learn painfully through the years, sometimes the hard way. But if you have somebody on your heart, maybe for a while, and you've really been burdened to share your faith with them, tell me about it afterwards today. And I will pray for you this week, the strength. I said, because I think there are people that prayed for me, and I thank God for them. I had a young fellow come up, and he said, you described me perfectly today, but I think I'm even more shy than you were. I said, really? He said, I am paralyzed meeting with you. I said, okay, I understand. He said, for about 3 years, I know that I've been meant to have shared why I'm different with my best friend. She's a girl. He said, she's not my girlfriend. She's my best friend, who is a girl. She's not sick. He said, she's a wonderful person. I said, what do you want me to pray? I think his name was Mark. I don't know why. I said, what do you want me to pray for, Mark? He said, I've got to do this at lunch tomorrow. Would you pray for me? I said, yes, sir. What time do you eat lunch? He said, 11:30 to 12:15. I said, I'll be praying for you. And indeed, as I was driving home, I kind of had a little mental tickler. And at 11:30, I prayed for Mark. I'd already prayed for him that morning. I prayed for him the rest of the week and off and on for a little while, and then, you know, things get busy and you kind of forget. I was back to their assembly about 14 or 15 months later. And, you know, I meet a lot of people and you see a lot of faces and the like, and I was standing talking to people afterwards, and on the fringe of our little group, there was this young man standing and he had a girl behind him. And I knew his face, but I couldn't place where from. He came up, he said, do you remember me? I said, I remember your face. What was your name? Gave it to me again. I said, yes, I remember you. Why do I remember you? He said, you were supposed to have prayed for me. I said, yes, I remember that. When I was here at the Young People's Conference, he said, yeah. I said, oh, man, the story's come back now. How did it go? He reached behind and he took this girl up. She put her arm in his. And I was introduced to her. He said, the next day at lunch, I said to her, have you ever wondered why I'm different? She said, yeah. He said, can I tell you why? He said, I was shaking like a leaf. He said, I'm different because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior and every sin forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven, and I know. She started to cry. His first thought was, I've lost my best friend. She looked up at me, she said, do you realize that in 5 years since my grandmother's funeral, I've been waiting for somebody to tell me how I could know that I'm going to be in heaven? Why did you wait so long? He led her to the Lord at the lunch table that day. And there she was. And they were actually engaged to be married. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, sometimes we find churches, local assemblies, and they're all upset because they're not growing. And some, frankly, are actually on the decline. And sort of a gradual erosion of their numbers. Can I tell you how your assembly, now I know this is simplistic, but can I tell you how your assembly could possibly double by August 3rd, 2nd, oh, my glasses on, by August 2nd, 1999, 1 year from today if the Lord hasn't come. If every one of you led one soul to the Lord. I have a strong hunch if you saw them saved, saw them baptized, discipled them, brought them along, each person led one to the Lord, and they came into fellowship. If my math is correct, your assembly would double. I think. An interesting thing. One soul to the Lord. Let us be evangelistically minded. The Acts is full of it. The church grew. The Lord, we read in chapter 2, added to the church daily those who were being saved. Has God gotten out of the soul-saving business? No, he hasn't. The church just has lost the zeal and the fervor for the souls of the men and women who are on their way to a lost eternity. May God rekindle in our every heart. We're thankful, Father, this morning for thy word. Bless it to us. And grant, Father, that it might find a lodging place, that every one of us might recapture